Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter tonight. Exodus chapter 1. Last week, I introduced the theme for this book. And if you remember, the book of Exodus is really all about deliverance. If you want just one word, it's all about deliverance. And God delivers his people, and all of that is for a purpose. And that purpose is that people would know him. And so the theme that I want to emphasize as I preach through the book of Exodus in this series is just this: knowing God as he delivers his people. Knowing God as he delivers his people. That's what the book is about, and that's what I think God wants us to do. Know him as we learn about the deliverance that he gives to his people. And in these first chapters of Exodus, we see God making preparations for deliverance. We see the preparations for deliverance. And in chapter 1, we see how he prepares his people for deliverance. And then next week, and actually the next 2 weeks, we are going to consider how God prepares a leader for deliverance. And that's Moses. But tonight, I'd like us to see how God is preparing his people. And to start off, I'd like you to look at Exodus chapter 1. And I'm just going to read the first 10 verses just to set the scene here for what's going on in this first chapter. Exodus chapter 1, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. I'm sure you know that this world is full of people that break their promises. That's why we have all kinds of lawsuits, people breaking promises that they said they would keep, and contracts and marriages. Pastor even mentioned at the nursing home today, the people were disappointed that other groups sometimes break their promise to be there and have a service with those folks. So the world is full of broken promises. But as God prepares his people for deliverance, he is actually at work to keep a promise that he made to the descendants of Abraham, that he made to Abraham. That promise is to multiply Abraham's descendants. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 15, verse 5, God compared the number of Abraham's descendants to the stars. He said, Look now toward heaven. He told Abraham this. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And that's the promise that God is at work to keep in this first chapter. He's at work to keep the promise to multiply Abraham's descendants. And remember, the purpose of this book is for us to know God. So what do we learn about God as he keeps this promise to multiply Abraham's descendants? We learn of God's faithfulness as he keeps his promise. So in this first chapter, I'd like you to see two ways that God keeps the promise to multiply Abraham's descendants. Two ways that God keeps his promise to Abraham. How does God keep his promise? Well, God keeps his promise, first of all, to multiply his people in spite of impossible circumstances. God keeps his promise in spite of impossible circumstances. And we start off this book by learning about the sons of Jacob that entered Egypt. And then in verse 5, look again at verse 5, we learn that there are 70 total. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And of course that means, doesn't just mean that their souls were in Egypt, it means that they were in Egypt. The word souls there has reference to the entire person. They were all there. And there were 70 of them. And you say, well, 70 is a pretty good number. Well, remember God's promise to Abraham? His descendants would be as the stars of heaven. How does 70 compare with the stars of heaven? There are more than 70 stars in heaven, okay? So 70 is not that much. And so it seems quite impossible, at this point anyway, that Abraham would have descendants that would be as the stars of heaven. And that's an impossible circumstance. So right away, we see how God keeps his promise in spite of impossible circumstances, and we see how he does keep his promise. Look at verse 7. Right away, and the children of Israel multiplied. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. Look at all these words here that show how God kept his promise to multiply. Fruitful, increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. God kept his promise. God's keeping his promise. You say, well, how many people is that? Well, in Numbers chapter 1, we get an idea of how many people were in Israel at the time of the Exodus, after the Exodus, and it's almost 2 million. We have every reason to believe that it's almost 2 million people, and that's a lot of people. And so God's keeping his promise in spite of impossible circumstances, even though the descendants of Jacob entered with just 70 people. He multiplied that. He kept his promise in spite of that. So does it seem like there are any impossible circumstances that are standing in the way of you and God? God's keeping his promise. Are there any impossible circumstances? Maybe your bank account is bottoming out and you're struggling to see how God could possibly provide for you as he's promised. Or maybe you've discovered a new health problem. Or maybe you've discovered a new health problem every week for the past 3 weeks. And you're wondering, you're struggling with believing whether or not God is going to keep that promise to care for you and to do good in your life. Or maybe you're afraid about what happens after you die. Maybe you're struggling with believing what God has promised about what happens after you die. God keeps his promise. God keeps his promise even in spite of impossible circumstances. And we see how he does that here in these first couple verses in Exodus. There's another way that we see how God keeps his promise to multiply his people. The first way, we saw how he keeps his promise in spite of impossible circumstances. And the second way, we see how God keeps his promise to multiply his people in spite of extreme opposition. God keeps his promise in spite of extreme opposition. And you could even add extreme satanic opposition. That's what this is. That's what we're going to learn about. And from the start, there's opposition to God's plan. And we know there always will be opposition to God's plan. You remember in that first mention of the gospel in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3:15, God made a statement to the serpent. And this is what he said. He said to that serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." But it wasn't just between him and the woman. it was between thy seed and her seed. So between the people that are the descendants of the serpent and the people that are the descendants of the woman. So there's this enmity, there's this struggle, this opposition between those two groups. And God predicted that. And he also predicted that the woman's seed shall bruise thy head, the head of the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we see that devastating blow to the serpent's head that was predicted. But there's this conflict, there's opposition. And the personality behind that opposition is none other than Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And we read about how he viewed the Israelites as a threat to him and his people. And so we see in the rest of this chapter the two strategies that Pharaoh employed to get rid of the Israelites. And the first strategy that he imposed was forced labor. And there was two phases to that. At first, he appointed taskmasters, and he wanted the Israelites to build him cities. And we see in verse 11 that they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, it says, Pithom and Ramses. And what are treasure cities? Well, treasure cities are most likely store cities. And the same expression is used to describe cities that Solomon built, and he built them to hold military. They're kind of like a military stockhold. And so maybe that's what Pharaoh was building to here. And he wanted the Israelites to do that, and he hoped that he would reduce the Hebrew population by doing that. But did it work? No, it didn't work. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So it did the very opposite of what the king wanted to do with this plan. And then there was another phase to his forced labor strategy. He gave them even harder work to do. He wanted them to serve with rigor. And if you look at verse 14, we see what that did to the Israelites. And it made their lives bitter and hard with bondage. And we see what kind of work it was in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. So their work was involved, had to do with building projects and also with agricultural projects. They're working hard in the field under the hot sun of the desert. And what kind of effect did it have on them? It made their lives bitter, extremely discouraging. And maybe you've had a job where that was your experience. And you come home from work and you just have a bad attitude. And that's what happened to the Israelites here. They had some tough times. But it didn't work. It didn't accomplish what Pharaoh wanted it to accomplish. So he has a second strategy. The first strategy was forced labor. And the second strategy was genocide. The second strategy was genocide. What's genocide? Well, genocide, according to my American Heritage Dictionary, is the systematic and planned extermination of an entire national, racial, political, or ethnic group. And that's exactly what the king was trying to do. He was trying to get rid of the Hebrews, the Israelites, totally. And he did that by trying to kill all the male children. And what happens if you do that? If you kill all the male children, in a few generations, you no longer have that race. They cannot reproduce themselves. So that's what he had in mind, genocide. And the first way that he was going to do that was to give this command to the Hebrew midwives. And we read about that in verse 15. These two midwives are mentioned, Shifra and Puah, these Hebrew midwives. And he tells them to kill the male children when they are helping mothers give birth. And you say, well, how could there only be two Hebrew midwives for such a large population? If there really were millions of Israelites, how could two midwives possibly do that? And it could be that these were kind of the head honchos of the midwives. And they had a staff of other midwives, and they were directed to carry out those orders to the other people. That could have been what happened. But did the midwives obey the king? No, and we see the reason why they didn't. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And so the midwives didn't obey. So we read about the midwives getting called into the king's courtroom when he hears that they didn't obey his command. And that probably would have been pretty scary, wouldn't it? Here's this head of the whole country, and he's calling you in and asking you why you didn't obey. And the answer that the midwives give is kind of puzzling, because it almost seems like they lie to him. Look at what they say. In verse 19, the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. And so it almost seems like they are not telling the truth. So what's going on there? Well, there could have been some truth to what they said. It could certainly have been that God was helping women have a good delivery. And that could certainly have been what happened. So there could have been some truth there. It could have been an evasive answer, knowing that they did actually spare the babies. But even if they did lie here, they are not commended for what they did. There's no comment from God about what they did. In fact, there is just the opposite. God commends them for what they did. But we see that their Pharaoh's plan backfired. Look again at verse 20. Look at verse 20. The last part there, second part of verse 20. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. So God is continuing to keep his promise, even in spite of extreme satanic opposition. He keeps his promise even in spite of opposition. But I want to just pause for a moment and think about the midwives. Let's think about what they did. What did these midwives do? Well, of course, they spared the babies, but why did God bless them? We see in verse 20 and 21 that God did bless them. And the reason is because they feared God. Why did God bless them? It's because they feared him. They somehow knew that God did not want them to kill the babies, even though the Ten Commandments haven't even been given yet. There's no command from God directly that we know of that says, thou shalt not kill. Maybe there was another revelation that they had, or maybe they just understood that God was a God that that created these babies and that wanted them to spare them. But they feared him in their obedience. And I want us to look at how God blessed the midwives. We see in verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And verse 21, and it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. And when we see the word houses, we shouldn't think a three-bedroom ranch on a nice corner with a nice yard and a little playground in the back. I don't think that is what the word means. The word can be translated household or family. And I think what's going on here is that God blessed the midwives by giving them children. He gave them families. That's how God blessed the midwives. He gave them families of their own because they saved other families. And I think that's a lesson for us, just a reminder that our children are a blessing from God. And sometimes that's harder to realize, you know, especially at 3 a.m. and screaming and the house is torn apart, or your son comes home and or maybe he doesn't come home because he just wrecked the car or destroyed some other piece of property. There's a hole in your wall now. And sometimes it's a little bit hard to remember that. But I think this verse reminds us that children are a blessing from God. They're a way that God blesses his people. And that's something that we need to remember. Another thing that we learn is just how to obey God from the midwives here. I'm sure that if you haven't already, you will face a decision in your life where you're going to be, you're just going to be faced to decide whether you're going to obey God or whether you're going to do what would be easy for you. You know, it would have been really easy for those midwives to say, you know, I'm just obeying orders. I've got to do this. The king said it. We've got to do it. Would have been easy for them to do that. But they didn't do that. They feared God. And there may come a point where you have to make a decision. Will you be dishonest about a report that you have to prepare for your job, about the sales figures? Or will you be truthful and face losing everything, all your benefits, everything that you've racked up? There may be a point where, as a young person, will you strive for purity and be a loner? Yeah. Or will you just remove all restraint so you can have attention and you can have all the friends, the popular friends? And probably most directly related to our story here, a woman can be faced with the decision to keep a baby or to kill a baby. What does God want you to do? He wants you to obey him as the midwives did. God shows us that he blesses those who choose to obey him no matter the consequences. So choose to obey God, even if you can't see past the decision that you have to make. And you can't see how those consequences could possibly be good. Choose to obey God. There's another phase to this strategy that we see in verse 22. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." So Pharaoh now expands the strategy not just to these two Hebrew midwives, but he says to all of his people, if you see a male child, and I think based on the context here, he's talking about the Hebrew children. If you see a Hebrew child, you have the responsibility to kill that child. Everybody's responsible now. And so he expands that. Were their babies actually killed? Well, there didn't seem to be any when Pharaoh required the midwives to kill the babies. But whether there were or not, God's justice was dealt to the Egyptians. And most of you, I'm sure, know the story of Exodus. And you know what happened in that 10th plague. Was God just to Egypt by killing all those firstborn children? Yes. He meted out exactly what Pharaoh gave to his people. Whether there were babies killed or not, or the intent to kill babies, God was just in what he did. He was just. And I think we have to ask, does God overlook the death of millions of babies in the U.S. through abortion? God doesn't overlook that. And he will deal justly in this life or in the next. He will deal justly. So Satan continues to oppose God's people. And you say, well, I'm not really facing any extreme satanic opposition right now. But Certainly we will in the future. But we need to remember that God carries out his plan and he keeps his promise no matter what the circumstances are, even in spite of extreme satanic opposition. It reminded me of what the psalmist said in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Even though we see even national superpowers opposing God's plan, God sits in the heavens and laughs because he knows that nothing can thwart his plan. It's interesting as we think about this story that we continue to see Satan's plan of opposition intensify in a similar way when the baby Jesus was born. In Matthew chapter 2, we learn about Herod's plan to destroy all those babies under the age of 2 in effort to destroy this king of the Jews. But was God's plan stopped because of that? Because of that genocide that took place? No. God keeps his promise. And that was a critical stage of his promise, to send the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins. God keeps his promise. Even Herod couldn't stop God's plan. So what do we learn from all this? We learn that God is a faithful God. He continues to keep his promise no matter what happens, even in spite of impossible circumstances, even in spite of extreme satanic opposition. God is faithful to his promise, and he will be faithful to the promise that he's given to you, the promises that he's given to us in his word. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can depend on you as a faithful God. We can trust you. We see the evidence of that in this story in Exodus 1. We thank you for it. We pray that you would help us to lean and depend on you like we should. We pray for grace towards that end. In Jesus' name, amen.